For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, let's study Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 19. This is the pinnacle. This is what we've been waiting for. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "This is the revelation, the apocalypso." That means the full manifestation of Jesus that Jesus gave to John. He's given him this vision. And it really answers the questions that have been coming up in that time, in John's time, and all through. What about all these injustices? I mean, here's John. He's in exile. He's living in a cave on a deserted island called Patmos. And he's there simply because he's a follower of Christ. And up until that time, the followers of Christ had been imprisoned. They'd been executed. And throughout history, this has happened. And the scriptures say at the end of the whole age, it's going to get worse, not better. That followers of Christ will be imprisoned. They'll be executed. They'll be tortured, maybe. It's great to be a follower of Christ, huh? Well, the question is there, though. Why? Where's justice in all of this? And I've said to you all along, the book of Revelation answers the question of justice. It answers the question of evil. That God will prevail. And that he's gonna judge. And there will be justice forever. And this comes about, the turning point in human history and in the history of the universe is when Jesus comes back. And that's what we read about right here in Revelation 19. And the second coming of Christ, this is not something that's just peculiar to the book of Revelation. Jesus talked about this. In Matthew 24, he says, "For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes." This is the second coming of Jesus, when he comes as a conquering king. He came once. He flew in under the radar, born in a manger. He grew up just not just a poor kid, a carpenter's son. He was a teacher. He had a following, but he was executed. Executed as a traitor against Judaism, essentially. But he's coming back. And he made this promise before he left. And even when he left, you read about it there in Acts 1, there were these angels that came because Jesus ascended into heaven. Is what it says. And these angels came, they talked to the disciples, and they say he's going to come back in the same way he left, from the sky. And that's what he says. Everyone will know. I floated in under the radar before. Not this time. I am coming back in full power. And he goes on and talks about that in Matthew 24. So I just want to then put this in context of the chronology of these last 7 years. Now, this is the way the Bible says it's going to come down. The Bible says history is not cyclic. The Bible says history is linear, that there was a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says, and there will be an end when Jesus comes back, and then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. It's linear in that sense. And it also says that at this final era of history, we call it the Great Tribulation. There's going to be this final seven-year period. And I've alluded to this, so I wanted to just put the scripture up here. I think we might have hit it one time before. But this comes out of the book of Daniel. It's an Old Testament book written hundreds of years before Jesus' time. And he talks about the ruler. And we've talked about this ruler that will come to power in this era at the end. He's called the Beast. You might put in your margin, Daniel, or Revelation chapter 13, the first half of that book, talks about this ruler. It says, the ruler will make a treaty with the people. The people are the people of Israel in the context here. For a period of one set of seven years. But after half this time, after 3.5 years, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. So what's this indicate? It indicates, first of all, that there will be a nation of Israel in which he could make this peace treaty with, that the nation of Israel will have a temple in which they offer sacrifices, and at the mid portion of this last 7 years of human history as we know it, this ruler, it says, will put an end. So he will come in, he'll intervene against the Jewish people, and it says, and as a climax to all of his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration. This is in the temple. He'll desecrate the temple. This happened once before. The temple was desecrated by a Greek ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. He came in. This is what set off the Maccabean revolt. The Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah as like an independence from this ruler. But he came into the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the Jewish temple. This is in the 2nd century BC and set up an idol for Zeus. Okay, something like that's going to happen. This guy, he's just going to take it over. And you know who he's going to call him to worship? Not Zeus. He's going to say, worship me, the beast. Okay, that's who he's going to say. You worship me. And it says that until the fate decreed for him, this defiler is finally poured out on him. And that's what we're going to read about today. The final chapter of the beast's life. It doesn't end well for him. And that's what we're going to study about right here in Revelation 19. So the great tribulation. These are the happenings in this period of time are depicted in the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Revelation 6 through 16. There's an intensification of persecution toward the followers of Jesus. Many people murdered, imprisoned, tortured during this time. But throughout this time, God continues to reveal himself. And in part, he uses the perils of these martyrs. That the martyrs and their testimony will continue to persuade people that God is real. That the Holy Spirit will still be active and speaking to people during that time. And there also, remember, in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses. God will send these two particular ones, and sort of, he says, and they would be sort of like Moses and Elijah. And God would grant them special powers to persuade and even to work miracles amongst the people. All the while, what's the point? God is holding off because you're asking, why does God allow this to go on? All this terrible stuff against his followers. Where's justice in all this? God's patient. He's saying, okay, I want to even the people that are the most opposed to me, the people that even kill my prophets, the people that kill my people, I still love them. And I'm going to still provide evidence so that some will turn to me. You see that? So he continues to reveal himself. And the society at this end time is depicted as Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots. This is what we studied the last couple weeks in Revelation 17 and 18. The mother of all harlots, Babylon the Great. At the end of chapter 17, it says, the woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Well, how does this put it together? Think of it this way. We said the harlot depicts spiritual adultery. Spiritual harlotry is what's at stake here. We developed that case 2 weeks ago when we studied chapter 17. What does it depict? Spiritual adultery? People that pretend to be faithful to God, but they're really not. They're behind his back. They've turned against him. It has sort of an outward appearance of spirituality, but at its heart, it is completely opposed to God. It's what we call the counterfeit church. We see that. We see it today. We see so-called churches where we realize that the leaders and at the very heart of the whole movement is to fill their pockets and to give them glory and power over people. We see it today. It says it's going to get worse. And at the very point of this, the point of that spear will be this world ruler called the beast, and he will have his spiritual henchman, his spiritual phony, is called the false prophet. You read about him in the second half of Revelation 13. But then there's the city of Babylon. What does it represent? It represents society driven by values that are against God. And Doug Patch talked about it last week. It's about a value for life that is driven by me first. What I want first. That I gain my own personal peace, my own affluence, my own comfort. That these are the things that drive me. And we live in a culture, and it's going to become more and more this way, that says that is the thing that's worth living for more than anything. It's for you. Me first. Right? If you don't look out for yourself, who will? Right? And so what we say here when it says that the woman is the counterfeit church, the harlot, whom you saw is the great city. So he's saying that the church's values will be no different than those of the world. Yeah. On the surface, there will be this veneer of spirituality, but it's driven by the same, the lust for greed, power, dominance. All these things is what will drive the church too. We've seen it in history, and it's going to get worse. That's what the Bible says. So what is the future of Babylon and the harlot? Well, we need to read the last part of Revelation 18, and I'm going to read it to you here. Here's what it says in 21. It says, "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a huge millstone. He threw it into the ocean and he shouted, 'Just like this, the great city Babylon will be thrown down with violence and will never be found again.'" These values that are just totally opposed to God that put me first, they are here, but not forever. God's going to deal with it. He says it's just like that. It's going to be gone. It says the sound of harps, singers, flutes, and trumpets will never be heard in you again. No craftsmen and no trades will ever be found in you again. The sound of the mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The happy voices of brides and grooms will never be heard in you again. For your merchants were the greatest in the world, and you deceived the nations with your sorceries. In your streets flowed the blood of the prophets of God's holy people and the blood of people slaughtered all over the world. So he says, Babylon and the values, the things that are headed by this beast, this world ruler, God is going to deal with them. And then as we go on into chapter 19, this is, I can't sing it to you, and these aren't the words of the Hallelujah Chorus, but this is the Hallelujah Chorus of the Bible. This is where Hallelujah, which is translated praise God, four times occurs in chapter 19 here. Let's read it together. He says, "After this, I heard what sounded like a vast crowd in heaven shouting, 'Praise the Lord!'" And what I'm going to do is read this out of the New American Standard, because it says, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." It answers the question. What about justice? He says, it's coming. He says, the second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." What's that mean? It means that forever, forever, the redeemed who are with God, that all that last, that live forever, will know that justice has prevailed, that God is just. It says, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.'" These are the ones that are mentioned in chapter 4, the elders and the living creatures. "A voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great.' Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns.'" This is the turning point. There's this realization that John is having in this vision as they call out, "Praise God, because He is bringing justice and history is coming to an end," as he looks into the future of history. Then he goes on and he says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The marriage feast of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Remember? The Lamb is Jesus. The slain Lamb. That's Jesus. And who is the bride? God's people. It's just explicitly clear in other writings, and it's a metaphor that's used throughout the Bible. God's people are like the bride. That's how committed. You know, in the scriptures, way back in Genesis, he says when the two are married, that the two become one. That there is a unity here that's spiritual. And we have that with God. And it says that the wedding feast of the Lamb. So all of this is coming to a consummation here. And he said to me, This is John speaking again. Remember, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy. That he looks into the future and he says, these are the things that will occur. This is what you can expect. And now, here it is. Verse 11. I'm going to read it, and then we'll come back, and we're going to study it verse by verse. But starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe, at his thigh, was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And you know who's going to see this? What'd Jesus say? Every human being on earth. Every human being will look and they will see the one that is the King of kings and the Lord of lords when he returns. That's what the scriptures say. Jesus said it. And that's what's depicted here. John gets to see it in advance, but this is what all of humanity will see. And they will realize finally, there is one God in heaven. There is one Lord. There is one Redeemer. And he is coming back to execute justice in this earth. Yeah, so let's look at this verse by verse. It's super interesting. Because here, what we see is this confluence then of these other images that have been used to depict Jesus. And it says he saw heaven opened. And a white horse was standing there, and there was a rider on it. Well, you know, this is clearly an image of a conquering king. He would, when they came back from a victory, they would ride on a big war steed. They would come in to the town, and people would worship them. Remember when Jesus came in? What he was riding on? The colt of a donkey. I mean, it said no one had ever ridden it. I mean, he was probably dragging his feet, riding this little, come on, little donkey, you know. And that's how Jesus came in, and they worshipped him as the conquering, as like the king. They were singing these messianic songs. And then a few days later, they turn around and say, crucify him, give us Barabbas. But when he comes back, he's going to be on this war steed as a conquering king. And it says the rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. The words that are translated faithful and true are really synonyms in the sense that they both depict true to his word. He keeps his promises. That's what it means. He keeps his promises. And there's nothing more disappointing than a person that tells you one thing and does another, right? You can't trust a person like that. And a theme that you'll see if you start reading through the scriptures is that God keeps his promises. And he always comes back and he tells the people, remember, I promised you this and I did it. And his promises were like the ones he made to Abraham, where he says, I will make you a great nation. He made him a great nation, Israel. And he says, I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And he says, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And he's keeping that promise, you see. And he promises justice. He promises mercy. He promises to forgive anyone who will receive his forgiveness. And he keeps that promise. You see, he's faithful and true. And then it says his eyes were like flames of fire. On his head were many crowns. Flames of fire, the same imagery used back in chapter 4 to depict Jesus, the Messiah. I think the idea that he's getting here is the penetrating insight. That his vision burns right through you. You can pose. You can pretend. But not before him. You see, that's what he's saying? Because, you know what? When he comes back, everyone will see him on this white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know what? He will see you, and he'll see everybody. These eyes of flaming fire will penetrate, and he will know who those who his people are, people who have turned their heart to him. So it says his eyes are like flames of fire on his head. In other words, he's got total sovereignty. Many crowns, not one. He rules the earth. He rules the universe. And then it says a name was written on him that no one understood except himself. The complexity of this image is so sweet. What do you think that means? It means there's still so much about God that we don't get. What if you could understand everything about him? You never will, because he's infinite. And even as he comes back in this way that they can see what they need to know about him. You can see what you need to know about God, that he is Lord of Lords, that he's King of Kings, that he offers you forgiveness. You can see that. Can you see everything about him? Nope. Are you going to demand to see everything? You just can't. There are certain things about him that are incomprehensible. Why? Because he's God. That's the nature of God. I think that's pretty cool. I was thinking about, it's even this way with people. People that you think you know, like my wife. I've known her for a while. We've been married almost 30 years. And there's still things about her that mystify me. That I just can't quite figure out. You ever have that experience? They're all good too, right? Yeah, right. But there's a lot about God that we have to discover. And we'll get to be with him if we're his followers. And this discovery process will go on for infinity. Sweet. It says he wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. This robe dipped in blood. You know, blood's been a theme. It is throughout the scripture. And that blood, why? Well, we're going to get to this verse. It says in Romans, Paul puts it as simply as this: the wages of sin is death. You see, God is serious about sin. Sin means that we've missed the mark, that he has a standard that we fail to meet. And the scripture is so clear on this, that it's not like God is a senile grandpa that just forgets about sin. No, there's a punishment for sin. And that we see this depicted in the Old Testament sacrifice system. But here's the point of that sacrifice system all along. That you can take the sacrifice, and here's this innocent animal, and its blood can serve for your sin, because in faith you put your trust in a forgiving God. You see, so we see this blood, this scarlet thread through Scripture, that God accepts a sacrifice. And I think that's very likely what he's talking about here, but there's another possibility, and maybe it's a dual kind of image that's going on here, because he talks about, in this whole context, about the wine press of God's wrath. And I think it's very likely that he's alluding here to a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 63, where it talks about God executing judgment, that his wrath is poured out against people who are opposed to him, using the imagery of a wine press. And it says, and their blood is on his garment. And so it's very, very likely too that here, since Jesus is coming as the conqueror, that this is the blood shed because he comes back in judgment, splattered on him. So the question then, in this whole wrath and this whole judgment, is, do you want your blood spilled, or do you want his spilled for you? See, that's the issue here. And what God offers to anyone who will receive it, he offers his blood on our behalf, his sacrifice that anyone can receive. So our own blood is not spilled. That's why he's waiting so long to execute this kind of judgment. He does not want to spill blood, but his own that's already been spilled for all eternity. If people would only receive. And it says, and his title was the Word of God. This is what John uses in John chapter 1, depicting Jesus as the Word of God. And he says, it's in John 1 verse 14, and he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So I think that the point here is to remember that this bloodshed, that this sacrifice happened because Jesus became a human and he died for sin. And it says the armies of heaven, dressed in the finest pure white linen, followed him on white horses. So here's this cavalry charge, which was the most awesome kind of military advance in this period. But remember, Jesus floated in under the radar. He's coming back with an army. He's coming back, and everyone will know and see. And it says, and from his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. What do you think this symbolism depicts? I think it depicts that the word of God is what executes his power. Genesis 1, it says that God said, let there be light. He created by his will, speaking, so to speak. He just said it and it happened. And that's the way this judgment's going to occur. It's just by his will that he'll rule. In other words, now it is his rule. He's got the 10 crowns, his sovereignty. He's King of Kings. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. Again, jot down Isaiah 63 in your margin here. What is the deal with the wine press? And how is this depicting God's wrath? And maybe this whole idea of wrath is bothering you too. What's up with God being, doesn't wrath mean angry? I thought it was bad. I thought it was, who wants to be an angry old God? Angry old guy. See, God's wrath, you think it's too much like your wrath. What makes you angry? Usually when somebody violates your rights or disrespects you or impinges on you in some way, that gets you riled up, right? That's what you call unrighteous wrath. Anger. God's wrath is different. God's wrath is about justice. It's about justice. That when there is sin, when there's wrong done, what do we say? The wages of sin is death, is what Paul says. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. And you know in your own heart that you believe this. You believe that when someone has done wrong, that there should be some sort of recompense, some payment for that. We have a sense when someone commits a crime that they should pay for that. That there needs to be a prison sentence for a bad crime. Or, you know, what if we just let them go free? There's no justice. So you have this sense deep in you that there is a debt that needs to be paid. But what the Bible says is that we have the opportunity to be forgiven. See, we all know that we're guilty before God. We all realize that we need to be forgiven. We try to do things sometimes to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. But it says that you can have forgiveness freely. Eternal life freely if you will receive it. And that's what that's the simple message. That's what Christianity is all about. Is that he offers forgiveness to anyone who will receive. And he says, on his robe, at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He is the sovereign Lord. Then what? He says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures flying high in the sky, come, gather together for the great banquet God has prepared. Come and eat the flesh. It's getting gross now, huh? This is gory. Come and eat the flesh of kings, generals, strong warriors, of horses and their riders, and of all humanity, both free and slave, small and great. Who are these? These are the opponents of God. These are the ones who stand up and war against him. We're going to see where this comes from. He goes on, he says, then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. So what God grants in this vision to John is the specter of a huge battle. And I think the point about the vultures, because they come up again, Here's why I think the vultures are important. It says this is a literal event that will happen. This is not metaphor about a spiritual battle. This is not about people debating spiritual truth one way or the other. No, this is about a military campaign. This is about armies amassed against God and His people. And it's about God coming back and executing His judgment against these opponents. The Bible says this will happen. And you know where this goes back to? Is right back in Revelation 16. Remember, there were the seals, there's the trumpets, and there's the bowls. And the sixth bowl of judgment is about these armies coming together. It says, and the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Armageddon. Ah, so here's Armageddon. So when you think of Armageddon, what do you think of? What do you think of? Bruce Willis, right? And a popular movie, Armageddon. So what's this about? It's about the end of the world and about a savior, Bruce Willis. He gives his life so that others might live. It's beautiful. It's heartwarming. Right? Everybody knows Armageddon. It's like the end of the world, right? Well, what is Armageddon? Well, it comes from this Har Megiddo, which means the mountain of God. The mountain of Megiddo. Well, is this just some mystical sort of location? No, we know exactly. Megiddo, we know exactly where this is. Here's a map of Israel. Okay, you know where this is. That's the Mediterranean Sea. That's the blue thing there, right? You know where you are in the world, I hope. If not, you need a geography lesson you can study up for next time. Here we are, right there in the north of Israel is this place called Megiddo. And we know it's there, it's been excavated, there's a picture of it. There are over 20 layers, because what they would do is they build one on top of the other. So as they've excavated this, there's like 20 some layers of civilization that have dwelt, because it's a high place like this, so it's fortified. See that valley that stretches out beyond Megiddo? It's called the Jezreel Valley. There have been untold number of military campaigns fought in this area. You know why? Because it's a strategic path of transit from Europe and Asia into Africa. And Egypt was very wealthy right at this time. So anybody that controlled this area could control trade. So that's why it's been fought. Over the millennia, many battles have been fought here. And you think about it. The Bible says right there in Revelation 16 that these warriors, this military gathering will occur right up there. Could you imagine that happening today? Maybe. Very likely. Why? Well, this is Israel, right? And who is the friend of Israel? Not many people. None of Israel's neighbors are friends of Israel. Like Lebanon, like Syria, like Jordan, like Egypt. And you could go on. In the south, Saudi Arabia. You could name Libya, right? They're all friends and pals, right? And they want to help Israel. No, they are committed absolutely to the destruction of Israel. You just read about the doctrine. And then you go north to Iraq, Iran, to the destruction. You could see this happening, couldn't you? Now more than ever. The crazy thing is, and you think about this, if you think the Bible's full of it in prophecy. The Bible has said that Israel would be regathered and it would be scattered. Jesus says they'll be scattered among the nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and then they'll be regathered into the nations. In Ezekiel, it talks about this valley of dry bones when they just rattle and they come together. And he says, this is the regathering of Israel. That they'll be brought from many nations and they'll be brought together. And if you would have been reading the Bible 100 years ago, you might have said, this will never happen. This is just the Bible, another one of these fairy tales. But then here we have in 1948, Israel recognized as a political nation. And then gaining Jerusalem in a war. And today, they're as an entity with their own military, their own defense, and that the Bible says this is where the whole thing's going to end. Right here, they're going to amass to attack Israel. You can see it happening, can't you? Well, it says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a mighty shout came from the throne in the temple, saying, it is finished. This is the seventh bowl. This is Jesus coming back. This is what we're reading about in Revelation 19. It says, and the beast was captured. Remember, this is the world ruler. And with him, the false prophet, who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Wow. Judgment on these people. Eternal judgment is what's at stake here. It says, and their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding on the white horse, and the vultures all gorged themselves on the dead bodies. It's a lot of dead bodies, I guess. But I think the thing that you need to realize is that God has been patient, though. He's been waiting, but he will execute his judgment. That's what the scripture says. So what difference does this make to you today? First of all, I think we need to realize that evil is temporary. That God says he will deal with this. The questions that we've had, and we've raised many times through this, why is there evil in this earth today? Why isn't it dealt with if God is so loving? The answer is that God is allowing it to play out because of free will. But he will deal with evil once and for all. And I'd say don't wait to decide about Jesus. You know, there are probably people here that you have never made a personal decision to receive forgiveness. That you've thought about this, maybe even believe in God, but you've said things like, well, I've always been a Christian. I was born a Christian. I grew up as a Christian. Being a Christian is not about being, you know, an American or going to church or anything like that. Being a Christian is about having a personal relationship with God where you are forgiven by him. And it's something that I just ask you to consider. If you have not made this personal decision where you've said, God, I want to receive forgiveness. I know that I'm guilty before you. I will receive your blood so mine does not have to be spilled. You can do that. But you need to do that. And you just call out to God in the quiet of your heart, and he will answer that prayer. And he'll grant you forgiveness, and you get his Holy Spirit, and you get to live with him forever. That's a pretty good deal, I think. And then the other thing to think about is this, that God will judge and avenge so we can carry on without bitterness or worry. This could be life-changing for many of us that are here right now, whether you count yourself as a follower of Christ or not. There are many people that I know are true Christians, but their life, their demeanor, their emotional state is driven by bitterness. Okay? And what do I mean? I mean, we live in a culture that says, I don't get mad, I get even. Right? And what's that say? I'm going to take revenge. I'm going to get back at that person. And I am not minimizing the fact that people have done wrong to you. And that there needs to be justice for what's been done wrong to you. But what the Bible says, that is something that is not in my hands. Justice is not mine to sort of bring down. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And how could this change your life if you could give up bitterness? What happens in a person's soul who thinks, I'm living to get even? Are there certain people that have done you wrong, and when you're in their presence or you think about them, you just, the anger wells up inside of you? Or you may even fantasize about things you could say or things that you could do that would somehow get them back. You ever feel that way? I know that's something that I've struggled with. You know, these are the kind of things, if you are the kind of person that's living to get even, it's going to hurt you. Yeah, it's going to hurt you because you begin seeing yourself as a victim. You see what I mean? You're a victim that this other person who's done wrong by you, that person may not even, you may never see them. They may be deceased. Who knows? But you live as a victim, and that person, whether they're with you or not, they control you. Who wants to be controlled by bitterness in that way? You find yourself feeling sorry for yourself. You try to plead with others in direct or indirect ways that they feel sorry for you and that they accommodate you, that they don't understand you. And you know what happens? Your life stalls out. Your life stalls out as far as any kind of growth or progress goes, because you see yourself as this victim who needs sympathy, who needs help. And of course, we do need help. But it's the kind of help that God can give us as we're forgiven by Him, and He gives us then the miraculous capacity to forgive others. That's what we can do. I think so much depression and anxiety and insomnia is driven by bitterness. That we wake up thinking about the anger that we have towards this person. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul's talking about love, he says, love does not keep track of a wrong suffered. You know, I think a lot of us have a scorecard that we're running in our minds about things that have been done wrong to us. And if we're keeping score like that, what's that mean? I don't get mad, I get even. I'm going to even the score. And what's Paul say? He says, don't take your own revenge. See how this could free you? See if you could let these bitternesses go in this way and say, okay, I'm going to put this in God's hand. I'm going to commit this to Him. And better than that, I am going to forgive. That's what we have the capacity to do. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, be kind to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. If you are a believer who's been forgiven by God, you can forgive by God's power. You know, there was that, remember back, that was in like, what, 09 or 06, where that guy walks into that Amish school. Remember in Pennsylvania? He held these girls hostage. He shot 10 little girls and killed 5 of them. How would you respond to that? If that was your daughter or your friend, or I mean, it was a community smaller than this of people, probably of the Amish in that community. And they had 10 of their children shot, 5 of them dead. They didn't, what did they, I mean, totally innocent. And you know what they did? That night, one of the grandfathers of one of the girls who was slain by this man was at his father's house comforting him. Half the people that went to the funeral were Amish from that community. And they went to that, they took that school and they tore it down. They tore it down. Because they said, we didn't want anything to become a tourist attraction or any physical memory of this. And they built a new school on a different location. They called it New Hope School. You see, that's radical. That's heroic kind of forgiveness. It's forgiveness that goes beyond the bounds of human abilities. It's the forgiveness that can only be empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit in a person, in a community's life. But it is something that changes lives. It changes lives of people. The watching world looked on and said, what the heck? How can this be? And you know those people, they're going to miss their daughters and their granddaughters and their friends. And I'm sure they weep over the loss of those children. But their lives will be not, they will not be defined as victims of a crime. This is something you can do by God's grace. You don't have to be defined as a victim of a crime against you. That you can, by God's grace, can learn to let these things go. It's something I think a lot of us need help. And if you're the kind of person that you've had certain bitternesses that you held in, talk about them. Talk to a friend about it. Pray to God about it. But God wants to heal you in this area so that your life is not hampered. Your relationships aren't ruined by bitterness. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And then he finishes and he says, Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what we have the opportunity to do. So next week, we're going to talk about this great thing, God's kingdom on earth. We call it the millennial kingdom, that he's going to set up his kingdom here for 1,000 years. And then he's going to set up a new heaven and a new earth. That's what the scriptures say.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.